Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
I'll pray.
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are here with us today. We thank you that you have a purpose, Lord, for us, and that you had a purpose for Cain even in the midst of his sin. Lord, we just pray that you would open our ears today to hear what you have to say to us, Lord, and our hearts to receive the message that you want us to take to heart, Lord, today from this message, God. And we pray a blessing on each member of the church, those that are here, those that are not here, and we pray and ask that you would unite us in fellowship and that our worship would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Chris. So the grace of God proves he will not give up on you. Now, as Julie and Stacy have been working on setting up our formational mentoring at Reservoir, I've been giving some thought to the mentors that I've had in my own life throughout the years, and was thinking specifically about one man that has mentored me from afar, and it is another pastor that I've always thought had essentially a similar background to me and a very similar personality as me. And to start of his ministry, he had been known for more of his exploits than his righteousness, right? Of his personality goes along with that. But he was someone that you really got a sense that he had spent time with Jesus. Like, he was somebody who you could say smelled like Jesus. And still, his ministry wasn't perfect. He had his start in a closed country where preaching Jesus was illegal, and when given the opportunity for bold proclamation of Christ, he denied his faith. But rather than ruin him, that moment kind of became like this defining moment for his ministry, and he had failed, but still that call on his life to shepherd was undeniable. So he gave his life to that work. And he would go on to have these grand visions and see thousands come to faith in the wake of his preaching. Miracles were a regular occurrence around his ministry. Even so, even with the great success, he would eventually be caught in sin. He would end up rejecting ethnic believers and would have to be corrected by other ministers of the gospel. And that would be another dark mark on his legacy. But it was just proving that he was human, prone to sin and the influence of power and popularity. But he finished well. By the end of his ministry, he had truly learned maturity, and he ended up teaching it everywhere that he went. And he had such fervent love for Jesus in honoring his name that when it came time for his death, he demanded to be crucified upside down, as he thought that he would not count himself worthy to share in his Savior's mode of execution. This pastor was the Apostle Peter. He was somebody that's rough. You get that sense in the New Testament. He was quick to speak and quick to act. But he was somebody that was also familiar with grace. And the Apostle Paul was bald, so I should probably have followed him more, but he was brilliant, learned, and far more a better writer and everything. So I'm not like him other than being bald. More like Peter. All right, but Peter's familiar with grace. He is given what he could never deserve. Even when he denies Christ, he's restored by Jesus. He's confronted by Paul, but still he's used for the birth and flourishing of the church. There was plenty of opportunity to cast him out, but he was kept because that's the way of Jesus. Grace keeps you. God doesn't give up on you. And in the account of the first murder in the human story, I think there's this reoccurring grace that shows us God's character, his relentless pursuit of us, that points to the solution to sin. So the big idea is that the grace of God proves he will not give up on you. Now, coming to this text from Genesis 3, we know that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden for their disobedience to God, right? They have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had been tempted by the serpent to deny God. In doing just that, they had unleashed this curse upon humanity and all of creation. And sin has been our reality since that moment in the garden. Inherited and willful rejection of God's way has been all that we have known. And death enters the story in Genesis 3. Toil, pain, tension. But in the midst of the curse, there was also the proto-evangelium. The promise of a serpent crusher, a deliverer that would come. And our chapter then opens with the bright hope of offspring as Adam and Eve, the mother of all living, have a son with the help of the Lord. Then they have a second, Cain and Abel. We're told Abel is a keeper of sheep and Cain, like his father, is a worker of the ground. The joyful mood, however, shifts pretty quickly in the story, and we're told in the course of time that Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And as the story goes on, there are, I believe, three acts of grace that show us God's character. And maybe you've heard this text or this story preached before and in more of a focus on Cain's action or Abel's actions, but I want to focus on what God does in this story. Because it reveals his character toward us, his heart toward us, and it gives us clues how we might live and have hope in light of that truth. I think it's the grace of his word of warning is the first. and the grace of wandering, and finally the grace of worship in what's to come. So we just start with the grace of his word of warning. Now, very quickly in the story of humanity, we have a way of relating with God that is through offering and through sacrifice. And we don't have a record of this implementation or the direction from God to bring offerings to him, right? Israel will certainly receive new guidelines of how to do this generations later in the wilderness journey as they're being brought to the promised land, relating to Yahweh in that way. And it could have formed following God's own shedding of blood to cover Adam and Eve with skins in the garden after their sin. But somehow there is something of honoring God for the gifts of life, for giving him praise for his glory, making offerings to him. And the text doesn't tell us why Abel's offering was liked by God and Cain's was not. But we can certainly get some clue by how the offerings are described, right? The difference is not in one being meat and the other being fruit. So sorry, this is not a proof text against vegans, if you were looking for one. But Cain's is the fruit of the ground. Some translations say that he just gave some fruit. But it's just general produce of his farm. But Abel's offering, on the other hand, was the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. This is the choice meat. This is the best that there is that he has to offer. There is something of their hearts toward God being revealed in what they're offering before Yahweh. And Abel honors God with the best. And Cain seems to be acting just out of duty, as if it's an afterthought. One of these brothers has faith. The other is just doing a routine. The author of Hebrews will tell us, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, and God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Still a model of faithfulness to us even today. And it's not that God despised Cain's offering. He doesn't smite him. He longs for his heart, for Cain to have faith in him, to believe the produce comes from him, to have hope in the promise of the offspring that is to come. And Cain just likely assumes that God is only interested in a portion of the fruit, and that's why he just gives him some. I think we can do the same thing going through the motions of life. Assume it's just religious performance that is counted as righteousness. Make sure we have Sunday attendance at least twice a month. Keeping up appearances, giving and serving so others will see our righteousness. Or even we flip it and we just carry just a certain amount of guilt as a badge of honor, or oppositely, a certain amount of perceived holiness so I can feel good about myself. But there is a regular problem in the unfolding redemptive story of Scripture that is happening for Cain here, one that the prophets of God will continually bring before the people. And one of the minor prophets, Hosea, is a prophet that is all about relating to God and God's desire for us. And he says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." The prophet Micah will say, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." And even David, the man after God's own heart, is caught in this grievous sin, confronted and brought to repentance. And he sings back that is not the religious routine that is wanted. Psalm 51, he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." So what we know of Abel is that his faith fuels his offering of his best. And God receives it gladly, walking humbly with God. And even as the New Testament writers claim, it is righteousness. One scholar says Cain's was not an offering from faith. He presumed to define what his sacrifice would be. He was the captain of his own heart. God would have to take him and his offering as it was. But Cain was singularly unjust, unmerciful, and unhumble. And he sulks about it, walking around like a victim when it's his own actions that have him in this situation, right? And everyone notices, especially God, who comes with a word that is a grace to Cain. The writer says, "Yahweh said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" So God warns Cain to learn. He's essentially saying, next time, make a different offering. Move on, learn, do something differently. That would be doing well. The warning, however, is also in not letting the anger fester, because sin will take the opportunity like a beast at the door. And its desire is against your best interest, but you must rule over it. Don't let it build. This is really not about what Abel has done. It's about Cain's actions and his heart. And God graciously warns him of evil ahead. And Cain is not owed the warning. He does not deserve this interaction with God. Yet God pursues him in it. And Cain's not left to figure it out. Even outside the garden, God still speaks. He hasn't given up on humanity in this moment. The warning is life or death. And just like the serpent, sin will strike if it is not resisted. The sin at the door was Cain's own sin. The beast was within him, and its interior growth cycle would do him in. As James wrote, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." The consequences of Cain's actions would be far reaching than the initial sin itself. And just from a moral perspective, like, we see the value in the warning, right? Jealousy destroys. All manner of sin awaits the opportunity to pounce as Cain is angry with himself, with his brother, and with God. And we hear the call even from the New Testament, as Paul says to the Ephesians, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." The Apostle Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." And so these words to us are as the warning to Cain. They are a grace from God, a word of warning for us. But it's not just here, though. His word to his people will be their guide, their reminder, their basis of hope. See it in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drip of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This is grace leading somewhere if we take heed of the warning, if we listen and follow the warning, if we follow the word. Cain, however, does not. When we are mad at ourselves or at God, we often project that anger onto others. Some of the funniest things about humanity. We talked about it a little bit last week with blame transference syndrome. We could call it anger transference syndrome. We don't get mad at ourselves, we get mad at everybody else. But Cain speaks to Abel and he kills him. He's revealing in that moment something essential about the nature of all mankind by presenting an unforgettable picture of elementary primal power. It's the truth that unchecked sin leads to devastating consequences. So this is really a story of grace and depravity. But God was gracious in a word of warning. But he's also gracious in a wandering. Because the Lord again comes to Cain, and Cain, having learned absolutely nothing, clearly murder did not satisfy his anger. And he gets snarky with God. And Chris tried when she read it, but she's Chris. She doesn't get snarky, right? So you can really hear it in the tone of her voice. And I didn't want to correct her mid-sentence. But God asks where Abel is, to which the murderer responds, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Right? Right? If your children, I mean, how many of you have wanted to slap your children? Right? But I mean, you didn't. But, you know, it's that snarky comeback. But Abel's blood is crying out for vengeance to his creator. And maybe Cain thought that burying his brother's body would absolve him from the sin. It's like an out of sight, out of mind kind of moment. One scholar, Von Rad, writes, "According to the Old Testament view, blood and life belong to God alone. Wherever a man commits murder, he attacks God's very own right of possession. To destroy life goes far beyond man's proper sphere. Spilled blood cannot be shoveled underground. It cries aloud to heaven and complains directly to the Lord of life." It's significant. And like that of his parents, then curse comes from this sin. And the ground will no longer yield its strength, and Cain will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And even the land where he settles, Nod, actually means wandering. But there's grace here too. Because Cain laments. And I was thinking, we sang a lament this morning. And I think Lawrence even, I think he picked the set before he read the sermon. But I have to tell you, this has nothing to do with the sermon. Every time we sing a lament in our church, it always like kind of, I have to do a double take because it's weird, but it's so good because I grew up in the church and we never sang laments, but my children are growing up singing laments and they know how to lament to God when things get difficult. And that is so valuable because things do get hard in life. Okay, that's a total aside. So this is the first lament in scripture. Cain says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear," right? He's scared for his life. "Whoever finds me is going to kill me." Now, there's a lot of argument and speculation. Where are these other people coming from? Given that he's the first son and he's just killed the second, right? And so other people are like, well, maybe there are other children or other people, or maybe this is one family that God focused on. But I think maybe he's just even scared that Adam is going to kill him because he's just killed his other son. And if I'm honest, I want God to let him be hunted down. I do not like Cain. One, he is snarky. He is a punk to God. Two, he is a murderer. He's committing fratricide, who is angry because of his own actions. Abel did nothing to Cain. He rightly worshiped God. So I read this, I'm like, God, just let him go. Give up on him. Let him die. He deserves it. But then I start to recognize myself in Cain. My own stupidity, my own whininess, my own anger, my own lack of control. And my own projecting all of it on God. And what's more, I recognize how prone I am to murder, thanks to Jesus. Because he said, you have heard it said, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So according to Jesus, we are likewise exposed by our own hatreds because they are spiritual homicides ultimately directed at God, however private they may seem. But he doesn't let him die. Because God responds with grace. And he says to Cain, no one will kill you. And he marks Cain so no one would attack him. And the Lord does not abandon the guilty here. And Cain's fear of retribution is in stark contrast with God's protection and marks of mercy. So even in sin, God's grace is present. That he walks away with his breath. That he has the ability now to hunt and gather rather than farm, to have a family. This is a specific grace to Cain that I think hints at the God's common grace to all of us. It's giving us an invitation to see his unwavering grace and extend forgiveness to others while we seek his forgiveness and protection in our lives. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rains on the just and on the unjust. And more than just giving us rain and sun for growth of our crops, this grace, this loving kindness draws us back to our Creator, back to God, to repentance, to relationship with him. We see it in Scripture in Ezekiel, in this prophet. He's countering this cultural moment where they said, well, if the father sins, everybody that's after him is going to die. Ezekiel says, behold, all souls are mine. This is God speaking. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And a little later he says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. So even in the Old Testament, God is saying, I rather the sinner turn from his sin and live. In the New Testament, we hear from Peter, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then Paul to Timothy, first of all, then I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. While God doesn't give up, Cain seemingly rejects this grace, and he never repents. He never returns, and his family only gets worse. One of his family will end up killing somebody just for bumping into him, for striking him. The scripture will tell us in Jude, the way of Cain is abandoning ourselves for the sake of sinful gain. Real life, though, is found where the grace of God actually leads. And that's the third grace, the grace of worship and what's to come. Look to verse 25 that we did not read. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Eve's remark that God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel is clearly an allusion back to the offspring of the woman that was stated in chapter 3, verse 15. So a new generation began to call upon the name of the Lord in worship, in need, in longing for relationship, and the line begins again from which the seed will come, the Redeemer. From Seth to Enosh, to Kenan, to Malalalel, to Jared, to Enoch, to Methuselah, to Lamech, to Noah, to Shem, and to the Semites from which Israel and Judah would come, from which Jesus, the God-man, would be born, who would live in perfect obedience, ruling over every desire and submitting to the Father's way. He would make the sufficient offering for all of us to atone for our sin, to free us from the slavery of it. And on this side of the cross, the scriptures tell us that in coming to Christ, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And Abel's blood rightly calls for vengeance, but Jesus' shed blood shouts forgiveness to all who come to him. And the writer of Hebrews would go on saying, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. But in Christ, warnings turn into a welcome. Wanderers are given a way home. In him, we know nothing but grace. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. In him, we have security. As he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In him, we have hope, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And all of it is proof that in Christ, God will not give up on you. So in him, we can give our whole self as an offering to the Lord. We can endeavor to not sin in our anger, recognizing the crouching beast of sin, and by the Spirit's power, rule over it. And when you fall, the blood of Christ speaks a better word over you. It says, forgiven. You can repent and be free. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. The grace of God proves he will not give up on you. Friends, receive this grace. See it in his word. See it in your wandering. See it in Christ's welcome. Come to him. Find forgiveness, new life, peace, and new purpose. Look upon the Son and believe. Keep on believing. Stay in this grace. You do well because Jesus has been accepted for you. Nothing can change that. Your status is secure in him. Get back up 1,000 times and 1,000 more. Follow Christ's word and live for his glory. It is for your good. Then extend his grace to the wanderer. What hope we have for those that we know that seem so far off. That God gave grace to Cain. That the hope of Christ remains as long as they have breath. So persist in prayer. Ask the Lord to move in their lives and heart. Continue in relationship. Show them the goodness of God. Forgive, reconcile, reflect Christ to them. Some of us began as Abel's, with full-hearted offerings, faith that was counted as righteousness. And some of us began as Cain's, bitter and committed only to self. But along the way, grace got a hold of us. And Jesus became the hero of the story. There is great hope still. The serpent crusher will return to reign forever. And until then, his grace rolls on as an invitation to life that villains and victims alike would find the true hero. His grace is enough. Oh, that prodigals would see that that's true through us. May it be so. Will you pray with me? Good and gracious God, even in the stories of such depravity and sin and anger, you are gracious, inviting us back to relationship with you. Even in stories of murder, there's still the hope of the future Redeemer that will come. And we can take heart because, Jesus, you did come. You've given us the ultimate of grace, a covenant by your blood that saves us, that secures us, gives us eternal hope in you. Lord, make us a church of hope that extends your grace to those that are still wandering. Lord, for some of us, we've been praying for children. We've been praying for brothers and sisters. We've been praying for friends for a very long time. And we yet again bring them before you and ask that you would work in their hearts. Holy Spirit, regenerate their hearts. Bring them to faith in Christ by the very grace of God. Lord, as we wait, we trust you because you are enough. Your grace is enough. Receive our offering. Be glorified in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.